The verse that we want to look at this morning is Matthew 18, verse 20. Having given his disciples instructions concerning discipline in the church, he says in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You see, when we come to church, we're not coming to a social club. We meet in this lovely community centre, and there are many other groups that come in here and use this building, but this group is not just another group that uses the community centre. This group that is met here in the name of Jesus Christ is the Church of Christ. And this morning we're going to think about what makes the church, when it gathers, what is so special about what we're doing here this morning and this evening. It's not just a place to come and meet your friends and enjoy some fellowship, or just a place to come and sing some nice songs together. It's a place where we meet with Christ our King, the King of Kings. Last week we looked briefly at the topic of church discipline. We saw its purpose, we saw its power, we saw its process. And in that final point of the power of church discipline, we learned that Christ is in the midst of his church. And that when the church are gathered in his name, such that discipline, which is done in accordance with his word, we can be assured that that discipline has all the backing of heaven itself. Because Christ is there. But this principle of Christ in the midst of his people is wider and broader. You see, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Whenever the church gathers together, and wherever they might gather together, whether that's for discipline, whether it's for worship, as we are now, if we are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, he promises to be there. So this morning, we're going to consider briefly what this phrase means and how it should change our perspective. We're going to see this under three points. Firstly, we want to ask the question, how can God dwell with man? How can God dwell with man? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, how does Jesus dwell with us? And thirdly, we're going to ask, how should this change our perspective? So firstly, how can God dwell with man? This is a question that the Bible asks and answers from beginning to end. This is a massive question. And to understand the enormity of what Jesus is saying here, the importance of what he's saying here, that he, as God, will dwell with us whenever we gather, we must ask this question, how can God dwell with man at all? And to answer this, we first have to consider what went wrong. Because in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with man. And man worshipped his maker in beauty and in holiness. Now, although the Bible teaches us that God is everywhere, he's in every place, it also teaches us that there are certain times and places where God makes his presence particularly known and felt. So we can sing, as we did in Psalm 11, that God is in his holy place. God rules from heaven above. But not only is God present in heaven, we also learn that he dwells on earth, certain times and certain places. So we find in the beginning that God dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and he walked in the Garden of Eden. Far from God being a distant creator who just sort of
created the world and wound it up like a big clock and just set it going. No, God, we see, even at the beginning of the Bible, was intimately involved with his creation. He created man in his likeness and after his own image. And they loved one another in sweet fellowship, untainted by any sin or any pride. A beautiful garden paradise. We read of this in Genesis 2:8, that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He made this beautiful paradise for man to live in, and he put man there. He placed him in paradise, a place for man to glorify and enjoy his maker. What a wonderful thing. God didn't bless the animals with the ability to have communion with their creator, but he blessed man with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that man might know something of God, that man might walk with his creator. Wonderful. But tragically, we learn in the third chapter of Genesis, only the third chapter in, and sin comes in, doesn't it? The devil tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. So that we read these sad words, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. It wasn't God who changed. It was us. It was us. At the moment that sin entered, it became impossible for God to dwell with man any longer. Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, eastward out of the garden. And God placed cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way of anyone who would come back into the presence of God. Do you see why we sang in Psalm 84, "How precious is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me?" Adam and Eve could have sung that as they walked out of Eden with their heads hung low. Oh, how precious was that communion, that closeness with God, which they threw away by their own sin. No man can get past the flaming glory of God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And Hebrews 12 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." How often do we think of God as a holy, consuming fire? This is our problem, that our sin cuts us off from God, such that if we were to come near that consuming fire, it would burn us up. And the rest of the Bible teaches us about how that communion which we lost can be restored, how we can go back to Eden. And in fact, so gracious is God, is that he doesn't just bring us back to Eden, to what Adam and Eve had. What we will receive forevermore in glory is far better than what Adam even had in Eden. And so we see many pictures throughout the whole Bible speaking of how God will dwell with man. We see a little picture in the burning bush, don't we? When Moses is tending his sheep through the wilderness, he comes across a bush that is on fire. But the leaves of the bush are green. And this is what it says. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And then we read that God called to Moses from the midst of the bush. You see,
God there revealed to Moses that he had a plan to bring the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, out of their slavery and out of their sin, to that same mountain, and that there he would appear with them, and that he would dwell with his people, and they would not be consumed. What a glorious revelation. Israel would be allowed to draw near to Eden again and not be consumed by the flaming fire, the flaming sword. And when Moses returned to that mountain many years later, is it surprising to us that the same language is used? Moses goes up the mountain in Exodus 24, and we're told that God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. Moses approached the glory of God. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was not consumed. And God there on the mountain revealed to Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. This was a tent where God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. The glory on the mountain would then come, and God would dwell with his people in the middle of the camp, in the middle of the camp, as their king, as their sovereign Lord. But you know, no sooner does Moses come go up the mountain, he comes down again. He comes down, and what does he find? He finds the sin of the people staring him in the face. There they are at the foot of the mountain, worshipping a golden calf that they had set up. Idolatry. Sin. And this sin is still there, and it separates them from God. And God says, in the passage that we read, that I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Sin was separating them from God. God was saying, I cannot go up with you. If I were to go up with you, I would consume you because of your sin. And Moses pleads with God, doesn't he? He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. In other words, Lord, we would rather rot in the wilderness than go into the promised land of Canaan without you. Without you. So precious was the presence of God in their midst. I said, we're not moving until we've, Lord, you do something. We make it possible that you might be with us. We don't really care about the fruits of Canaan. We want you. That is the essence of true spiritual life. That your heart desires to be with God. And you would cast anything off to have him with you. That we would pay any price to have Christ in our midst. That is the heart of true religion. And this is why the book of Leviticus is not a boring book. We were looking on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting that in the days of Ezra, they came to Ezra and they said, Ezra, can you read to us the book of the law? They wanted to know. They wanted to hear Leviticus read out to them. And what does Leviticus teach us? Well, in this book, God reveals how he will dwell with his people without consuming them. At the beginning of Leviticus, we read that God speaks to Moses from the tabernacle. Moses isn't in the tabernacle. He can't come anywhere near God. No one can. And the book of Leviticus reveals to us how sinful people can come and approach before a holy and consuming God. And there we have revealed that Day of Atonement. That one day in the year when the high priest, he would approach from the eastern side coming into the tabernacle. And what would he see? He sees the cherubim on the doors of the temple, on the curtain, with their flaming sword, guarding the way back into the paradise. He walks through. And he walks into the holy place. And there in the holy place, it's decorated with all beautiful fruit trees, like a garden paradise. And he goes behind the veil. And he stands before the presence of Almighty God. And what does he have on his chest? He has a breastplate. And in the breastplate are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He goes there and represents the people of God before the very throne of God, there on the mercy seat. Man, in God's presence once again. How, if God is a consuming fire, he comes with the blood. He comes with the blood of the sacrificed animal. The blood of the sacrifice to make satisfaction for his people. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God dwelt in the midst because of the shed blood, which is a picture to us of the blood of Christ that is shed, that we might come near to God. There's much more that could be said from the Old Testament on this whole theme of God dwelling with his people. But really it comes down to this. For God to dwell with man, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. Must be satisfied. What we have is the New Testament church is actually far better than what Israel had. Well, Israel had God in their midst, and there's a wonderful passage in Numbers 24 where Balaam, who's a false and evil prophet, a sorcerer, he tries to curse the children of Israel. But what comes out of his mouth? You can go and read it in Numbers 24. He describes Israel like a glorious garden paradise in the middle of the wilderness, planted by the Lord. That's what Israel was, like a little return to the Garden of Eden with God in their presence. But what we have is better. I say, well, what Israel had sounds pretty good to me. Oh, but what we have is better than what Israel had. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Ultimately, year after year, all of those sacrifices were brought and the blood was spilled, and the brook Kidron would run red with the blood of the sacrifices. Sacrifice after sacrifice had to keep being repeated. But we have in Christ now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, sacrificed once and for all his people from all time. So how may God dwell with his people? How can Christ say what he says here? Because of the cross. Because of his blood that was shed at Calvary. Providing a way back to God. Jesus says, I am the way, doesn't he? I'm the way, the truth. I am the way. The way to where? The way back to God. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one enters the paradise but by me, says Christ. And then he says to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. We're going to be back in Eden. Better than it. Better than Eden. Wonderful. So secondly, how does Jesus dwell with us? Well, Jesus came as Emmanuel, didn't he? God with us. And John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Greek word there is to tabernacle or to tent. God came and tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. You want the temple? There's the temple. Jesus. He walked our streets. He cured our sick. He preached the good news. And he came to take away the sin of the world that we might enjoy restored communion with the Father. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He rose from the grave. And he entered into the Holy of Holies in glory. There, a man in glory, bearing our names on his heart. Just as the high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, he bore our names on his heart before the Father. This is the glorious gospel message. And here we find in this passage Jesus speaking with his disciples. And he seems to be an ordinary man, doesn't he? He looked like an ordinary man to them. What must they have been thinking when he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them"? It would seem a little bit odd, wouldn't it, for somebody to say that no matter where people gather across the world, I'm there in the midst. What a strange thing for a mere man to say. Can a mere man be present at the gathering of people all across the world at the same time? And Jesus, he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he continually makes intercession for us now. Jesus is in heaven. How can he be in our midst when we gather? Well, Jesus is no mere man, is he? He's the God-man. Jesus has a resurrected human body. He shares our nature. So he can't be omnipresent in his human nature. Yet the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, are distinct. So that Jesus did not cease to be God when he became man. He is still fully God. So he is still omnipresent in his divine nature. He is present with us in his divine nature by the Holy Spirit who unites us to him and makes us partakers of him as our head. So gone is the temple. Gone are the sacrifices and the rituals. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now do you get its full force? You don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement every year. You don't have to bring your blood sacrifice to the temple. Jesus is your sacrifice. And where two or three are gathered in his name, believing in his shed blood that was shed for him, for them, they are brought by the Holy Spirit into his very presence. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." But then he goes on to say, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Okay, well, how does he make that a reality for us? He says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He comes to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And before ascending into heaven, at the close of Matthew's gospel, Jesus can say, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This truth is it's a great mystery, but it's a great comfort to us as well. As Revelation says, we have a certain hope, a sure hope, that we will see him as he is forevermore. So lastly, how should this change our perspective? Well, it changes everything. It lifts everything that we do as a church out of the realms of the ordinary, doesn't it? Church isn't just a social club. The risen Lord Jesus is here by the power of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, brings us to heaven when we are gathered. And worship is like it's a little entrance into heaven to worship our King. We come to pay homage to him. And he is in the midst. He's not in the corner. He is in the midst. He is the central focus of worship. Nothing else. And this means that we should take great care and great thought over worship. We're in the presence of the Lord. He is present and speaking to us when the word is read. Learn to hear the voice of Jesus when the word is read. We hear his intercessory prayers for us as his word is preached, as his word is prayed. We partake of his body and his blood as the Holy Spirit causes our faith to be nourished on the incarnate, ascended Lord Jesus. We even hear him singing with us as we worship him with the words that he gave us to sing. Just as Jesus says in Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. When we sing, even these very words that Christ sang in his lifetime, do you hear his voice singing with us? He is our King who leads us in the praises of Israel. And when God, when the church enacts discipline, we do so in his name and by his authority. And Paul, that's why we read out from 1 Corinthians 5 last week. Because Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. This great truth, it means that Christ is present with us in his, by the word and by his Holy Spirit. And it means we don't have to have a certain number of people. We don't have to reach a certain quota of people before Christ is with us. He says that even two or three are enough. Where there are two, there are three, because he is in the midst. Where there are three, there are four. Where there are four, there are five, because he is in the midst. It also means we don't have to go to a certain place anymore. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had to go to Jerusalem to worship their king, to offer the sacrifices. We don't have to meet with God in a temple any longer. A few people on a hillside gathered together in the name of Christ. Wow, that's amazing. But yet there is a gathering together, is there not? Jesus promises to bless his people with his presence when they gather together. So don't think that you can have church in your room in front of a computer screen listening to a live audio. Sometimes when we're ill or we're sick or we can't be at worship, that's the best we can have in those circumstances. But that isn't church. Church is here where people are gathered together. This is why your elders were so determined that the church wouldn't close during COVID. Oh, they wanted to be together. There was a desire to gather together because of this promise that Jesus is in our midst when we gather together. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Just to conclude, perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. Well, you will never enjoy the sweet presence of Jesus in your life unless your sin is dealt with. As long as you cling to your sin, you stand outside of Eden. And the curse that was placed over Adam and Eve, that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, will be the only thing you look forward to in eternity, is eternal death, far from the presence of God's people, consumed by God's fiery sword. You will never taste the sweetness of the tree of life unless you come by the blood of Christ before the throne. And you know this, because although you may be here among God's people, you can tell that God's people have a connection with their God that you don't have. They have a faith that you don't have. They have God in their midst. There is something here that is more than just a social club of people gathered. To the Christians here this morning, know that Jesus is here. Know that Jesus is with you. It may not always feel like he's in your life. It may not always feel like he is here. But that isn't the point. The Bible says that he is here. He says that he is here. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If we really believe this, then the church should be the most precious place in the whole world for us to be. As we sang earlier, how precious is your dwelling place. Do we believe that? Do we show that in our life? Do we show it in our priorities? Do we make every effort to be where the church is gathered for worship, both in the morning and in the evening? Gathered for worship, to meet with Christ. This should be the desire of our hearts. It's the most special place in all the world to be. There's one thing in your week that you will not miss. May it be the public gathering of worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. Now, I know that sometimes there's frailty and there's ill health, and sometimes it's impossible for us to be out at worship. But our hearts should cry out at those times as David's did, far from the Lord. My soul thirsts for you like the deer thirsting for the water brooks. To be with God's people where God is worshipped. This should be our heart cry. Those that miss out on gathered worship, miss out on time spent with Jesus Christ in our midst. For he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. Let us bask in his presence, dear Christians, enjoying a taste of his glory until one day we see him as he is. Until one day, our walking and communing with him will be unbroken forevermore. Amen.